Now, one of the people that has influenced me greatly, and I think is a prophet, really, is Philip Jensen from Sydney, and some of you might have heard of him. And I always remember he said that when he discovers something in the Bible which he doesn't understand, he says, "You beauty." And I also, that's a very healthy attitude. And probably we often come across things in the Bible we don't understand, and we feel, oh dear, you know, that's rather fed up about it. But it's a very healthy attitude. And he says that because once he does understand it, he's going to have discovered something fresh from God. And when I first read the passage that we're going to look at tonight, Acts 15, there were three things I didn't understand. And I thought about them and read some books about them and came, I think, to understand them. It was really two and a half, actually. And I think came to some fresh insight into God's truth, and I hope that I'll be able to share that with you tonight. Well, I'll come back to those things that I didn't understand. I'd be interested to know if, as it was read, they were things that struck you. But first I want to tell you what I did understand from this passage, and that is that it is about the triumph of the message of grace, which we've just been singing about, over legalism. Now, legalism means, as many of you will know, that we earn our place in heaven by what we do. And it seems that this is what was being said by certain people within the early church. Chapter 15, verse 1. Some men that came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised in order to be saved." Now, we know that this is not right today. If we've been taught properly, and we can dismiss it, actually they have various reasons for saying that I'm not going to go into tonight. But we can perhaps just have a little bit of an insight if we look at what Peter said in reply to them when he spoke at what is called the Jerusalem Council. Peter gets up and addresses this gathering of the churches. They all came together to Jerusalem. And he says, for example, verse 8, he said, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them," that's the Gentiles, "by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us." And notice what Paul is talking about is God accepting people. God accepting people. And he makes the point that they were accepted. He's just talked in verse 7 about them believing. And he's making the point they were accepted by God because they believed. And we can deduced from that, but these other teachers who come down talked about how you become accepted by God, and they were saying you need to be circumcised in order to be acceptable and do other things according to the law of Moses. And perhaps they used the proof text, like God's words to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Peter in verse 9 goes on to talk about being purified. He purified their hearts by faith. Maybe these new teachers were talking about how you get pure. Maybe their proof text was Psalm 119 verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." Well, however they put it, it was very, very powerful. And if you just turn over to Galatians again, we can see how powerful it is. Galatians chapter 2. And I think probably what we're going to read here, Galatians 2 verses 11 to 13, is talking about the same incident as the one in Acts 15. And this is Paul speaking about Peter the Apostle. Galatians 2 verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, that's in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in such hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, it's talking about the same kind of attitudes that you must observe these laws of Moses, these traditions of Moses. And Paul says, even Barnabas, my close friend, the person I've traveled with, even he was led astray. And this is astonishing to Paul. It's like saying, even, can you believe it? Is it possible, even Martin Luther's beliefs has been led astray? If such a thing is possible. It was very, very powerful. It was a very powerful message. And it led people astray. Now, the message of salvation by grace is that we go to heaven, as we've been singing, not because of anything that we have done, but because Jesus died on the cross for us, and we receive that as a gift, depending on it, trusting in it. And that is the thrust of Peter's speech. We won't go through it now, but it's all summed up in verse 11. Of Acts 15, back in Acts 15 now. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, we Jews, just as they, the Gentiles, are. And John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, points out three differences between these legalists and Peter and the gospel of grace. He asks three questions, which I think is quite helpful, so I'll just read it. Is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Christ crucified when he or she simply believes, that is, flees to Jesus for refuge? The men from Judea, the legalists, say no. Peter says yes. Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? The legalists say no. Peter says yes. Are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? The men from Judea say yes. Peter says no. And sorry, four questions, one more. Is justification through faith alone or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? The men from Judea, the legalists, say a mixture. And Peter says through faith alone. Now the message of this chapter is that that message won the day. And we can see that from the verdict which is given from this council that met in Jerusalem. James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church after there's been the debate, he stands up and he gives his verdict. And he says in verse 20, we should write to the Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. He doesn't write and tell them they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is not necessary. Now, the book of Acts, I think, is about Jesus bringing his kingdom, Jesus having gone to heaven, how he brings his kingdom on earth, especially how he begins it, but also setting a pattern of how he will bring it on earth in the years that follow. And of course, this battle between a legalism, being saved by what we do, and the message about grace has been a battle that has been fought all the way through the centuries. It has never gone away. But time and time again, this message of God's grace has triumphed. It has come out on top. I suppose the sort of after Bible times, the first example of it that perhaps we know of is Pelagius, who was English. And perhaps it's already, English has always been particularly strong on this, that you've got to pull yourself up by your own big laces, as you said. You said that in German, but we have to help ourselves. God helps those who help themselves, is a popular saying. And there's Pelagius saying basically that. And God raises up the great Augustine from North Africa to teach the message of God's grace. And that, of course, laid the foundation later on for the Great Reformation, the rediscovery, because again, grace had been smothered, this message had been smothered through the Middle Ages, and it took the Luther and the Calvins of this world to rediscover it. And time again, that's happened, and I think that will always happen. Because this religion of legalism is the natural religion. That is where we will go naturally if we're not constantly reminded by the song, kind of songs we've been singing, by the scriptures, that is where we will go. But the message of this is that Jesus will not let this message of his grace be submerged. So that's what I think I did understand from this passage. Now I want to turn to the things that I didn't understand as I first read it. And one of the things I didn't understand is why, and this really comes in verse 20, where James is saying that the Gentiles should abstain from certain things, should do certain things in the law of Moses. All of these things come out of the law of Moses. Not eating food polluted by idols. Not eating the meat of strangled animals. Not eating blood, sexual immorality. Why does he say that the Gentiles should observe those things? It's a puzzle, really, isn't it? I mean, it seems as though he said they don't have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. He says it with four exceptions. And you think, you know, well, why does he say that? Isn't this bringing the law in by the back door? Why should the Gentiles have to obey those things? The second puzzle to me is that within those four things, one of them seems to be rather an odd man out, isn't it? Sexual immorality. I mean, we don't bother today particularly about not eating blood, for example. I mean, in England we have something called black pudding, which is, I don't like it personally. Martin does, and maybe you have the equivalent, and I eat that, or I would eat it. And it's got blood in it. Well, I don't abstain from that. But this sexual immorality, surely that's a timeless command. Surely it's not the same kind of... I mean, it sort of sounds as though, you know, why does he have to say that? And it makes it sound almost optional, and maybe it's not very important. It's on the kind of level of not eating that pudding. And then, extraordinarily, having said that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, Paul goes off preaching the gospel, and we read in chapter 16, verse 3, that he circumcises Timothy. Why does he do that? Okay, here's my joke. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You know about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson? Mm-hmm. Sherlock Holmes, very clever, brilliant detective. Holmes, the sort of rather dull Watson. The rather dull psychic. Anyway, Holmes and Watson are out camping and walking in the forest. And they've been out for Marvel's Day, and they lie down for the night, and it's a beautiful clear sky. And Holmes says, "Now, what do you know this one?" Holmes says to Watson, "Watson, look up at the sky. What do you see?" "Holmes, I see millions and millions of stars. I see distant galaxies. I see the Milky Way. I see the cloud. I see beautiful constellations." "And Watson, what does that mean to you?" "Well, Holmes, it means that of all the creatures in the universe, we are truly fortunate We are very small in God's eyes, and we must struggle to live up to the privilege we have of living on this earth. What does it mean to you, Hans? To me, it means someone has stolen our tent.
What?
That's my best one. And at the only point of telling it, there are part of me that have liked really to say, what do these things mean? Why did James tell the Gentiles that they were to observe these things? Well, let's try and answer that. First of all, why is sexual immorality included in this list of things? And for this, I think we've got to get back to Leviticus. Leviticus 17 and 18. What page is it on? Have we got a page? 120. Leviticus 17. Now, I think that three of those rules in Acts 15 verse 20 come out of Leviticus 17. So, look at perhaps the most obvious, Leviticus 17, verse 10. God says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. Well, remember in Acts 15, one of the things the Gentiles were told not to do is eat blood. 17, verse 7, you must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols. And you can see how not eating meat offered to idols comes very directly out of that. Perhaps slightly less obviously, but I think if you look at 17:13, it talks about hunting any animal, and it may be eaten, but you must drain out the blood. And in other words, that actually to kill it, you must cut the throat. And you could see how that command in Acts 15 about not eating meat that's been strangled could come from this, because you've got to eat meat with the blood having been drained from it. Now, the command about sexual immorality is literally unlawful sex. That's what it means in Acts 15. And interestingly, Leviticus 18 is all about that. For example, Leviticus 18, verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. And I think probably what it means when it says abstain from sexual immorality in Acts 15 is that it's not talking about sexual immorality in general, but it's talking about sexual relations specifically disallowed by the law of Moses and the Jewish traditions. And I haven't really been able to track down exactly what those may have been, but it may well have included certain relations that were not allowed. I mean, in England, in the Book of Common Prayer, we have something called, I think it's called the Table of Consanguinity or something like that, and it says who you are able to marry. You know, you can't marry your first cousin, for example. Or maybe you can marry your first cousin, but you can't be any closer than that. Or you can marry your first cousin, but not your second cousin. And it seems that the Jewish people had all sorts of regulations like that. And in Acts 15, you know, this isn't a helpful translation here, but he's saying to the Gentiles, don't marry a person which the Jewish law would not allow. They're not talking about sexual immorality in general, but specifically certain Jewish customs and laws. But that still doesn't answer the question, why ask the Gentiles to observe any of these laws of Moses?
Well, if we come back to Acts chapter 15, back to Acts 15 and verse 21, notice that James is asking the Gentiles to observe these particular laws because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Same in chapter 16, verse 3, when Paul is circumcised Timothy. He does it because of the Jews who lived in that area. And it seems that it is specifically, he's specifically asking them to observe these things because they have Jewish neighbours, and these Jewish neighbours know that these Christians have got something to do with the Jewish religion, they believe in the Jewish Messiah. And it seems it would have been highly offensive if these Gentile Christian believers had broken these particular laws and customs. It would have been particularly offensive if they had eaten meat with blood in it, if they'd eaten meat that had been offered to idols, if they married their first cousin. And James is saying, would you please refrain from that? Actually, he doesn't command them, interestingly. Later on, I think it's verse 29, he says, you will do well to avoid these things. It's not actually a command. It's a very strong recommendation. Now, what motivated that directive? Was it simply to keep the peace? Well, that surely is part of it. I mean, Paul says that Christians are, as far as possible, to live at peace with all people, and we shouldn't do things which would upset others if we can avoid it. And if Gentiles were saying, well, actually, which is what they were saying, or we are saying, that we actually are the true descendants of Israel, of Abraham, that we are the true Israel, that actually we are the real, the true Jews, actually. Now, if we say that, and then just ride roughshod over these customs and traditions, which are very precious, it's going to be very, very hurtful to people, and may even, as in fact it did, of course, cause violence and antagonism and crime. I mean, that's why Stephen was stoned, isn't it? Stephen, the first martyr. But of course there's more to it, because what is the book of Acts about? What is Paul doing? Well, you know the answer, but just have a look back to chapter 14 and verse 1. At Iconium, just down the road, Paul and, not from here, but where they were, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The whole agenda of Acts is bringing Jewish people to believe. And Gentile people. Paul says that in Romans, didn't he? He said, I was sent actually by God first to the Jews. I mean, as we thought this morning, in fact, he ended up getting more to the Gentiles, but he was sent to the Jewish people to bring the gospel to them so that they would come to believe. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he says that in order to win the Jewish people to the Christian faith, he said that I became as a Jew unto the Jews. Extraordinary thing for somebody to say who was so quintessentially Jewish, but what he meant is actually he left it all behind. He went back to it, the customs and traditions, in order to be able to bring the gospel to them. And that surely is what it's all about in Acts chapter 15. It's that evangelistic thinking. It's saying that in order to, James is not saying, you know, you mustn't eat blood and all those other things so that you get to heaven, so that you get saved. He's saying, do those things so that you are able to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, the Jewish neighbors. Because I tell you, I mean, if you start eating meat with blood in it, you won't get near them. You won't have to talk about Jesus. They will be so incensed about that that you will never be able to get beyond that.
I mean, it's very obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's what you do today. If you went to be a missionary in an Orthodox Jewish community, you would not ride your bicycle on the Sabbath. I mean, that's just obvious, isn't it? It's very offensive. And you're never going to win a hearing for yourself in that way. So, you see, what this means is that the conclusion of this first council in Jerusalem, in verse 20, which at first sight seems to contradict salvation by grace in Christ, doesn't, because it's not about getting right with God at all, it's about evangelism. And the Gentile believers shared this evangelistic perspective. And we know that from verse 31. Because it says there that when this message was brought to them, they were glad for its encouraging message. And I presume that means they were glad because they now didn't know the message that had been taught to them, being saved by grace is confirmed, but also, surely, it had been attended because they were being encouraged to behave in a way which would be sensitive to their Jewish neighbours and enable them to bring the gospel. Now, I want to just sort of move towards the end by reflecting on this conclusion in its historical context and what it means, and just kind of digging into it and what its significance really was. And I want to reflect with you that what is the dominating concern of that conclusion? I think it really comes in verse 19, and I think it's a very lovely one. James says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles to return to God." We shouldn't make it difficult. We should try to minimize the difficulties for them. And actually, of course, it's the same concern in verse 20, isn't it? Although it's not stated explicitly. The concern behind 20 is to minimize the difficulties for Jewish people who are turning to God, turning to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this lovely reciprocal concern. You've got Jews concerned for Gentiles to minimize the difficulty. And you've got then Gentiles receiving the message, the recommendation of the council, concern to minimize the difficulty for Jewish people turning to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And what it means is that the point is, and the thing I really wanted to drive home, is what is the great concern? The great concern is what we call evangelism. That the dominating concern is people who are turning to God. And if you think about it, it comes before two things which so often dominate a church, I think. Two other kind of attitudes. Conservatism, it's always been this way, and evermore shall it be so. And radicalism, which just wants to say, well, if it's been like this for more than 5 minutes, let's change it. And those are two very common attitudes. But in this case, what I think is so marvellous is that gospel concerns were more important than either of those two things. So the conservatives, the Jewish, some of those Jewish believers, who particularly valued their customs, their traditions, and found it very difficult to see them not being observed. And it must have been very difficult for them, mustn't it? We know it was, because they wanted them to be observed. But actually, they were willing, they were persuaded to put the gospel first. They personally would have wanted Gentile believers to be circumcised, because that's how it would be for 2,000 years. But they said, no, actually, what's really more important than that is that we make it not difficult.
Now, if you think about it, now I know this isn't actually the passage, but I think if you think about it, it seems to me that they must have been the opposite nature. They must have been the radicals who found it very hard to keep those ancient customs. I mean, surely the natural reaction, if you were a Jewish person, having suddenly realized that those things were not necessary, is just to chuck the whole lot out of the window and have nothing more to do with it again. I mean, my brother-in-law, Francis, his friend, Jamal, was a Muslim. And he just as a Muslim, he didn't eat pork. And he finally renounced that religion. And he didn't stop eating pork for a whole year. Such was the liberation. So for me, I remember feeling I wasn't particularly happy at school, and I felt that it was oppressive, and there were lots of rules, and they were petty, and all that sort of thing. And I remember the day in which I left school, and confirming my school time. It was such a relief that it had all gone. Now, surely it must have felt like that, some of these Jewish believers. Surely it must have felt like that. Surely it was a pain for these Gentiles to have to go and get meat, which didn't have a lot of it. You know, there they are at the supermarket or the butcher, and Mrs. Schmidt is behind them, and they have to say to the butcher, now, has this meat been offered to idols? Yes, we've got it. So, oh, sorry, I can't do that. Have you got any other? No, I haven't. So she's got to walk 10 minutes further down the road to get it. You know, what a pain. But they were prepared to do it, because they wanted to minimize the difficulty for those Jewish people who were turning to God. So, the first triumph in this passage is the triumph of this message of grace over legalism. The second triumph is evangelism over both conservatism and radicalism. And I would suggest that this has something to say to the fourth of your vision aims, because you want to have the spread of the gospel at the heart of your life together. And I think, if I may say that this passage is especially relevant for a church like yours, because it is really about what we would call today cross-cultural evangelism, about bringing the gospel to people who are not like us. And one of the things that defines you as special is that people from many nations, cultures, and confessions have come together. And I take it that as time goes on, people from many nations and cultures and confessions will come into your midst, not actually having a real faith in the Lord Jesus. And surely the message of this chapter to you is to do what you can to minimize the difficulties for them as they turn to God, and to minimize the difficulty for people who are not like you, who are of a quite different culture, quite different background. And to do that, to triumph over that, there will be some of you here who are in more conservative tendency and temperament, and some who are more radical. I guess for being younger, you probably maybe more at the radical end, I don't know. But some of you will be more conservative end, some will be more radical end. And in every church, I should have both types. And it's easy for one to come to dominate, and for those kind of instincts to dominate. But let's let the gospel triumph over them. Let me give you a couple of examples from history where that has happened. It's often easier to see things outside our own time, isn't it, to look back. And one example I give you from 1882 in Britain. Church going in towns is going down. It's really going down the plug hole, disappearing, people stopping coming to church. And the poorer people especially give the excuse that they can't come to church because they haven't got any smart clothes to wear. And especially they haven't got a smart hat. And in 1882, the vicar, the minister of All Saints, Newcastle at the time, took then what was the very radical step of saying to these poor parishioners, come as you are, you don't need to wear a smart bonnet.
just wear a scarf over your head if you want to, and come as you are. That was the expression. And they did. And this was radical. It doesn't seem it to us now, but at the time it actually was radical. But he did it, I take it, because he wanted to bring the gospel to those people. Now, I wonder if in 100 years' time, when the history of Leipzig English Church is being written, whether the historian will look and say, that was a congregation that took steps that seemed very radical at the time in order to minimize the difficulties for those people who were turning to God and coming to be part of that church. I wonder if they're saying that. To do it does require a lot of vigilance. I mean, the sequel to that story in Newcastle on Tyne is that within 5 years, you know what happened? All the women were wearing hats. So in a sense, the message had been lost. It was so easily slipped back into the conservative, but known the tribe of testers. Let me give you an example the other way of evangelism triumphing over radicalism. Evangelism here maybe is perhaps not quite a concern for people actually coming for the first time to faith in Jesus, but for people who've got a very shaky faith. And actually a lot of the time that is what our evangelism is, I think, actually strengthening the shaky faith. This is the great Martin Luther. And 1520, rather, he's locked up in the castle near Eisenach, the Wartburg Castle, if I pronounced that correctly, which I probably haven't. There he is, locked up there, being disguised as Junker Jorg. And he set things in motion in Wittenberg. And one of his mates up there, I think it's Karl Stadt, he's one of the other teachers in the Wittenberg University, has worked out that the Mass, the Catholic Mass, the communion should no longer be celebrated privately as it had been in medieval times, just by the priest on his own, and that the lay people should receive both bread and wine. Whereas before they haven't yet received the cup, have they? And they said, right, well, let's get on with it. Luther's away at the castle, and they say, let's get on with it. No more private masses, no more only receiving one kind. Now, Luther agreed with that, but interestingly, he said, well, look, don't push it. Because for some people who've grown up with this, it's so much part of their psyche and their religious thinking and their devotion that it would just be too much. And if you've got a priest who's grown up with the idea that, you know, he's been celebrating the Mass every single day for 30 years, you can't just say to him, mean this not. If you've got somebody who's been taking communion in one kind only for 45 years, and they just somehow can't bring themselves to take it in two kinds, don't push them. Because it might just destroy their faith. That is very interesting, isn't it? This great radical said that. On another occasion, he said, I mean, another immediate effect of the Reformation was that the priests stopped wearing the vestments, these elaborate religious robes. But Luther said, look, if it enables you to preach the gospel, go round in the procession carrying a silver or gold cross, wearing a cowl or surplice of velvet, silk or linen. And if one of these be not enough, then put on three. As Aaron the high priest did, each more beautiful than the other. Now, I think we have to add to that, that this should only continue, in Calvin's words, until men know that, men and women, of course, know that Christ is the end of the law by the more manifest revelation of the light of the gospel. So actually, those practices of wearing elaborate vestments, that's not right. Private masses are not right. Only giving lay people one kind is not right. So we do want to be teaching people about that, and wanting them to come to understand that, but it just may take a time. And out of concern for a shaky faith, which is a kind of evangelism, we don't do it. And I wonder if when our Saviour historians wrote in the history of life of the English Church, whether he or she will look back and say, it is very interesting, you know, that some people in that congregation actually thought that they were too conservative. Some of the things they did were not moving fast enough. But actually, as we look back, we realize that they were doing it to minimize the difficulties for those who were turning to God. What might that mean in practice? Well, it's very difficult for me to say, of course. One thing it doesn't mean is that we can water down the truth or the moral demands of the Christian faith. I take that as read. We think about that this morning. I don't want to go into that anymore. It doesn't mean that. Some people would say that, of course. But I don't think we're at liberty to do that. But it does mean, I think, asking, what can we do? How can we organize our church life so as to minimize the difficulties for those returning to God? What can we do? And especially, let's make sure it comes before our conservatism or our radicalism. It may mean, and you know, I think what this really means, coming down to real nuts and bolts, it means really small things very often. There's a discussion at the church council about the service times. And the conservative is saying to him or herself, well, it's always been at 10 o'clock. Or 5 o'clock. It's always been 5 o'clock. What's wrong with 5 o'clock? I've got used to it. The day will go around and it will be inconvenient to be changed. Best to deal with 5 o'clock. The radical is saying, oh, I'm bored at 5 o'clock. Let's try 5 o'clock in the morning. And we'll try that for 2 weeks and then try something else. Whereas the person who is like those in Acts 15, the gospel-minded person, is saying, no, my friend Debbie has just started coming to church. And she's somebody who is turning to God. I wonder what would be the best time for her as we meet together. Someone at work who's not a Christian invites you to Sunday lunch. Perhaps a middle of the road sort of person, perhaps fairly middle aged, and they start to lament the state of the church today as they see it. And they perhaps talk about some of the things they knew when they were children, when they went to church, and those are not there anymore. And the conservative-minded person joins in and says, yes, isn't it awful? And the minister no longer wears his gown. And they no longer candles. And I did say, like the carol singing. And that's all gone. The radical starts laying into him and tells him about Jesus' abolition of the temple. Doesn't he know that this is all stuff and nonsense? And surely we've grown up with that. And if I had my way, we'd meet in McDonald's. And the guy is getting apoplectic. But the gospel-minded person who's wanting to minimize the difficulties knows that those things are, you know, just so secondary that they're trying to get the conversation away from that and to talk about relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're planning your use of time, and the conservative person is saying, well, it's pizza on Monday, and it's badminton on Tuesday, and it's house group on Wednesday, and it's night on the TV on Thursday, and washing my hair on Friday. And that's fine. I mean, I'm into the routine, I'm in the groove, I don't want to change it. And the radical person is saying, well, you know, it's beating badminton on Monday, on ice cream on Tuesday, on prayer meeting on Wednesday, and washing the hair on Thursday, and it was that last week, having to change it this week, and next week. Whereas the biblical person is saying, well, I'll just look at the way I'm using my time. What is actually I mean, of course, I've got to do things which refresh me and they're restful. But what are the things I'm doing which are bearing fruit for the gospel, which would help people? These 86% of people apparently in Leipzig who say they're atheists. What can I do to minimise the difficulties for them? Perhaps some of them want to turn to God. The Bamman has not really done much good. But there is somebody at work who I think just seems to want to talk about Christian things, and they're very interested in karate. So I'll take up karate. Well, slightly ridiculous examples, but I hope you get the kind of idea that I think really plays out of the Acts 15.